Let's pray together for understanding of God's Word. Father, we come to you again and ask you to help us understand your Holy Word. Lord, you sent your Spirit after you departed this world and to be our comforter, to be our teacher. You promised your disciples that he would guide and lead us into all truth, that he would take of what is yours and give it to us. And so, Father, I would pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and enlighten our minds as we open your infallible word and read and study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This morning's sermon will cover the first six verses of chapter 1, but I will read to you through verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, that your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thanks be to God for his holy word. So this morning we begin a series through the book of Philippians. And so I will go through the first six verses of chapter 1, but this morning's sermon will cover a general introduction to the epistle. Where was Paul when he wrote it? Why did he write this letter? What was his purpose? What were his purposes in doing so? And then we'll walk through three headings I have for the first six verses. Now Philippians is a rather short letter. There's only four chapters in it. And in chapter 1 we read about Paul's thankful prayers for the Philippians and his joy that Christ is being preached. You may recall the passage in Philippians chapter 1. He says, some people preach Christ from envy and strife, but Christ is preached and therefore I rejoice in that. In chapter 2, we have a call to imitate Christ's humility and to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. In chapter 3, we have Paul's overflow of joy when he speaks of the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ in comparison to all other things in the world. He says that knowing Christ surpasses all. And then we have in chapter 4, Paul's command to rejoice always, to pray instead of worrying, and what we should meditate on. And these are passages many people have committed to memory. We are to meditate on what is true, what is noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue, and if any there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's Paul's outline of the four chapters of this book. Now, how was this church born? How was the church in Philippi born? Well, we read about it in the 16th chapter of Acts. If you'd like to turn there, it's Acts 16, verse 6 through 15. Acts 16, verses 6 through 15 gives us the account of how the church in Philippi was born. Acts 16, verses 6 through 15. We read this. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, that's where Philippi is, stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. The text goes on to describe the healing, the deliverance of the demon-possessed girl. Remember, there were men in the city that had a slave girl who was possessed with the spirit of divination, and she was following the apostles around saying, "These men have been sent by the Most High God to show us the way of salvation." And the text goes on to describe Paul. It says that he was greatly annoyed, and so he turned around and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And so she's delivered, and then there's rioting because they've upset the business, and then they end up getting thrown in prison. Kind of a strange outcome, given that they had had a vision from God to go there. They were forbidden from going to Mysia and to somewhere else, and they said, "We must go here because the Lord has specifically called us." They come, they have one convert, the next thing you know, they're in jail. God knows what he's doing, though. God had people he wanted to save in that city. Lydia was one of them. This demon-possessed girl was delivered, and we all remember the story. The Philippian jailer then becomes a believer after they're set free. And the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So there it is. That's how this church got started. They go there. Paul has some conversations, does some preaching to some women nearby where prayers are customarily offered. And this little church comes into existence. And we really don't know how big it was. It doesn't seem that there were that many converts here before they move on in Acts 17 to Thessalonica and found a church there. All we read in verse 40 of chapter 16 is that he met with some of the brethren, and then he leaves. So that's it. So this new church was born, and it was born as many of the other churches in the book of Acts were born, amid opposition and violence. The church of Philippi, this small gathering of Christian people, was precious to the Apostle Paul. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Well, everybody agrees he was in prison. Two times in the letter he mentions, "My chains. My chains are in Christ." So we know he was in jail when he wrote this letter. And we are fairly certain that he was in Rome when he wrote it. There are some New Testament scholars who try to argue that Paul was in Ephesus, but most agree he was in Rome, and there's two reasons for that. The first is in Philippians 1:13. If you look at that quickly, Philippians 1:13, it says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Now, some of your translations will say the praetorian. That was a guard that was always centered in the city of Rome, the palace guard. And also, the very last thing he says in the letter, he says, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." So Paul had actually won converts in Caesar's household. The saints in Philippi included members of Caesar's own household. Now, there are a number of reasons why Paul wrote this letter. I've got six here. I also wanted to let you know I will be publishing my manuscripts. I usually write about 4 pages of sermon notes, but I write them in such a way that you could take them and use them as a Bible study later, so it's not just my disconnected thoughts. I actually edit them and try to make them nice, and I'll be giving those to Claire to be published if you all would like to see these. 6 reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. The first was Epaphroditus. Paul's fellow worker had been very sick, and he had heard that the Philippian church had heard that he was sick, and he wanted them to know he was okay. We read about that in Philippians 2:25 and following. Secondly, Paul wanted to thank them for sending him generous support. The church at Philippi had given him a gift to help him in his ministry. Thirdly, to update them on his own condition. And when we get to that text, I think you'll find it very interesting that Paul bases his hope of being released from jail upon the fact that the Philippian church was praying for him. And he is so confident that he's going to get out. He says in Philippians 1:25, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Fourth, he wanted to warn them of false teaching. In Philippians chapter 3, he tells them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. So he's warning them about false teaching. Fifthly, about their persecutors. He encourages them this, to not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You see, the Christian doesn't need to be afraid of anything, ever. No matter who opposes us, or for whatever reason, no matter what kind of threats or circumstances, we never have any reason to fear. And Paul is encouraging them, don't be terrified by your adversaries. And sixthly and finally, against disunity in the church. Paul says in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you stand fast, hear this, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And at the very end, the very last chapter of the book, he actually calls two people out by name in the church. How'd you like that? Your name is in Scripture for all eternity for being disunited. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul had been made aware, yeah, there's these two people there in Philippi. They're always knocking heads. They don't agree. And he's saying, I want you to tell them to be of one mind in the Lord. God is dishonored when there's disunity among his people. So those are the six reasons. We'll also see interwoven into these six reasons he wrote this letter, is profound and majestic teaching about the sovereignty of God in salvation, about the incarnation, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, the very famous Carmen Christi, Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. The Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ about his humiliation and coming down from heavenly glory to dwell among men and to be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We read about that in this book as well. Justification by the righteousness of Jesus Christ is spoken of in clear detail in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, that I may gain Christ and have a righteousness from him, not from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. We also are encouraged throughout this letter to have the mind of Christ. We're commanded to be content, to have strength, and to have joy regardless of our circumstances. Nearly all Bible commentators agree this is, without question, the most joyous letter that Paul wrote. And it's amazing to consider it was written from prison in Rome. And prison back then was nothing like the one-bunk hotels that they are today. Prison life was very hard back then. Paul had very little to his name at this point, and no doubt he was a surly sight to look at. This man had been beaten, persecuted, had experienced every kind of hardship, and yet he's sitting there penning this in chains, saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Be content. I have learned to have much and to have little. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says. And that's one of the great blessings of truly knowing God and being a Christian, is that we can have a joy that is unshakable, that never changes, that is circumstance independent. Because our treasure, and that which we value most, is reserved in heaven, where it cannot be stolen, where moths cannot eat it, where thieves cannot take it. It's reserved and kept there undefiled for us. And bless God that it is. This book is also highly practical. It gives us much instruction on how to think, what to meditate on, how to be humble and following Christ, and it challenges us to be content. And as I said, there is an unmistakable mood of thanksgiving and joy all the way through the whole letter. So let's unpack the first six verses now together. I've divided them into three headings. The first heading, greeting and joyful thanksgiving, verses 1 through 4. Greeting and joyful thanksgiving, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, ongoing fellowship in the gospel. That's verse 5. Ongoing fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5. Ongoing fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5. And thirdly and finally, confidence God will finish what he started. Confidence that God will finish what he started. That's verse 6. Confidence God will finish what he started. So let's look back again at your Bibles. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, greeting and joyful thanksgiving. I'll read these verses to us again. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. You notice verse 1. The early church, even after the apostles died, followed the example of the apostles. And we have in the post-apostolic period many letters that were written by bishops and elders in local churches to other churches. If you look at there's a single volume by J.B. Lightfoot called The Apostolic Fathers. You find letters written to all sorts of different churches by Polycarp, by Ignatius of Antioch, by other church fathers that were concerned for other churches. So there was this tradition started by the apostles of writing letters to churches. That's why we have all these books that we have in the New Testament. We have all of these letters that Paul wrote to churches because he was concerned about their well-being. And so Paul did this. Paul wrote letters to the church in Philippi, to Colossae, to Thessalonica, two to Thessalonica, probably three to Corinth, one long letter to the church at Rome. The apostles cared about other churches. We see in that the Presbyterian conviction of connectionalism, that we are not separate from one another, that we are connected, that there is a sense that the churches have a mutual concern and care for one another, that we're not just all by ourselves, that we're connected, and that we want to see other churches prosper and do well. God forbid that a minister or an elder or anyone in a church would become envious of the prosperity of another local church. If they're growing and the gospel is being blessed there, we should rejoice that God's kingdom in its totality is moving forward. And so Paul is concerned for the health of this church and its people. Notice in verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you might wonder, how do you preach that verse if in every letter that Paul wrote, "Grace to you and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Why do those terms always go together in his mind? Why does he always say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ"? You see, that term grace in the Greek language, irene, it has behind it the Hebrew term shalom. And the term shalom does not refer to a feeling of peace, nor does it refer to the experience of peaceful moods or feelings. What it refers to is a wholeness of relationship. We have true shalom with God now. And you see, this greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father, can only be said of true Christians. Only those who truly are believers and are saved and are justified before Almighty God. Because they and they alone have peace with God. They alone have shalom with God. This is the way Paul uses the term throughout the rest of his writings. In Colossians 1:19, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven," hear this closely, "having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, he's not talking about having peaceful feelings. He's talking about a cessation of hostility between us and God. We are no longer at war with God. The unbeliever in the scriptures is called the enemy of God. We are conceived in sin and we are born rebels, sinful, at enmity with God. And we're called his enemies. And there is no more frightful, dangerous position that anyone could be in than to be an enemy of God, than to be at war with God, the one who holds our soul in the palm of his hand and who has the power to throw us into hell. And so when Paul says, "Grace to you and peace," it is no mere formal greeting that you would greet someone on the street with. This is unique to the Christian believers there at Philippi. Those elect people whose hearts God had opened to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. Did you catch that? In Acts chapter 16, when Lydia was sitting there listening, it says, "And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul." Why did she become a believer? Because God was reconciling her to himself. God had chosen her in Christ before all the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. God brought peace into Lydia's life and into her household where there had been war. Paul also says in Romans 5:1, listen to the way he uses the very same word, irene, with that Hebrew term behind it, shalom, irene, peace. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul extends that to these churches, he is saying, this is a blessing. This is a greeting that I can only apply to true believers, to the saints, to those who truly know Christ. Now, why is it so important that Christians know peace with God? Why is it so vital that unbelievers hear the gospel? Why is it so important that we have a burden for the lost people that we work with, that we live by? Because God, while He is the Father of mercy, while He is loving and compassionate, showing mercy to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments, He is also, as our Westminster Confession describes Him, most terrible in His judgments. In the section on God, chapter 2.1, it says that God is, quote, most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And we know from the Word of God, from its indictments against the human race, that all mankind everywhere has had his mouth shut and is guilty before God. We're told by the psalm writer in Psalm 143, verse 2, in your sight, no one living is righteous. You see, this is what the great Martin Luther understood so very clearly. He understood that if God truly is God, then I am lost. Martin Luther got this truth so very carefully, even while those around him tried to assuage his conscience by giving him works, by giving him penance, by encouraging him to confess, to take pilgrimages, he still understood that if God truly is God and He is holy, then I am lost, because He sees what is true. And this God, if He truly is God, He is utterly relentless and uncompromising in His holiness and in the application of justice to sinners. I'll never forget reading years ago Charles Hodge, his great systematic theology, his section on justification. He argues that the reason we must be justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, he has a whole chapter on this, a whole section, he calls it the immutability of God's law. God's law does not change. It does not bend. God does not grade on a curve. He applies that law relentlessly and without compromise to all. Martin Luther said this, quote, do you not know that God dwells in light inaccessible? We weak and ignorant creatures want to prove and understand the incomprehensible majesty of the unfathomable light of the wonder of God. We approach, we prepare ourselves to approach. What wonder then that His majesty overpowers us and shatters us? After a long and bitter struggle with his guilt, Luther was encouraged to study the Bible. And that was a tactical blunder on the part of Rome to send him off to the Bible, because it was there that he found the gospel. After struggling with this, after struggling with that phrase, the just shall live by faith, the righteousness of God, Luther wrote this, quote, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors to paradise. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. The gospel gives us peace with God. So don't ever allow that opening greeting in any of Paul's letters to pass you by as a mere formality. It is not. It is a statement of their new position that they have in Jesus. They are now at peace with God through faith. Secondly, ongoing fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5. Look at verse 5 there in your Bibles. Paul says, he's thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. True believers have fellowship in the gospel with one another. It is the tie that binds us across anything that might divide human beings from one another. The gospel has always had that remarkable power to unite people from every walk of life, every skin color, every educational level, every income bracket, every nationality, and every personality type. The gospel gives us fellowship one with another because we are all equally sinful. We are all equally justified if we are truly repentant and have our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Think about the things that all of us have in common, no matter what we look like, where we're from, or what we do in life. We all know that we're sinful and helpless before God, utterly unable to do anything to change our standing before Him. We all know that it is Jesus Christ alone, His righteousness, and His satisfaction at the cross that is the foundation of our justified status before Him. And thirdly, we are members of one another. Brothers and sisters, do you hear how important that is? We are members of one another. There is one church upon the earth. There is one body of which we are all a part. And in this local church here, in this local expression of the body of Christ, we are members one of another. We are part of the same family. We are the sons and daughters of God together. The great Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And therefore, we have fellowship with one another in the gospel." And Paul concludes that great passage in 1 Corinthians 12 by saying, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." We are never each other's competition. We are for one another, connected to one another. And each one of you and me is a part of the body. And no part of the body can function by itself. If the hand is severed from the body, it can't do anything. It needs to be connected to the wrist and to the arm and to the shoulder. The eyes need to be in their sockets, connected to the head. The ears need to be functioning as part of the body. The body needs to be connected together. And we need to have that fellowship of which Paul speaks here and love one another as part of the body of Christ. All of us are simply parts. None of us by ourselves are the body of Christ. We are members of one another. We have fellowship with one another, ongoing fellowship with one another. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 5. We have ongoing fellowship in the gospel. Have you ever thanked God that you have fellowship with other believers in the gospel? That you are connected to them, that there are other believers in the world, that you're not all by yourself, that there are others who understand the same things that you do, who believe that they're sinners, who believe and love the Word of God, and who want to serve Jesus and move on in holiness, and who want to change and become more like Christ. Are you thankful for that, for each other? I hope that every day you thank God for your church, for the people that you have fellowship with there. Paul says, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you for our fellowship in the gospel that we have with one another." Notice also in that text that he says, "I'm thankful for the fellowship we have in the gospel from the first day until now." Who was to be thanked that the Philippian believers had persevered through their trials, through the violence and opposition that the church had been born in? Paul says, "I'm thankful that we have this fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Why do we persevere? Why is it that in my own church experience, I grew up with kids in that church who heard the same messages that I did, who heard the very same gospel presentations I did, and yet when they got older, they walked away. They turned their back upon God. What is it that makes us to differ? Why is it that some persevere in their fellowship in the gospel from the first day they believed until now? Because God is the one who preserves them. God is doing His redeeming work in their lives. He preserves them to the end. And therefore, man never has any grounds of any kind upon which to boast before God. Why is it that I have persevered from the day I believed until now? I must thank God and God alone for that perseverance. It is His work in my life. It is His work in your life. And so we must praise God as Paul did, that we have fellowship in the gospel from the first day we believed until now. The church continues because Jesus promised it would. He would preserve his people. He will have a church on earth to worship him. Thirdly and finally, verse 6, confidence God will finish what he started. Confidence that God will finish what he started with the Philippians. Look at verse 6 there in your Bible. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Any person who experiences the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in their life, any person in whom God begins this good work, God will see them through until the very end, until the day of Jesus Christ. They have been saved by grace. They are kept by grace until Jesus returns to the earth. Paul says to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing. It's very emphatic in the way he states it. This very thing, that he who started this good work in your life, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, I am convinced, I am persuaded, he will carry it on to completion. God always finishes what he started. That's what Paul taught the church at Rome in the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8:29 and following, where he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified. And Paul asks, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? God, who started this work in our lives, he will carry it on to completion. That should be an encouraging thought. As we stumble, as we struggle with sin, as we go through dark valleys, as God in his providence sometimes removes measures of assurance from us to cause us to cry out to him, we should take confidence that he who started this good work, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ, until Jesus returns. Now I want to talk for a moment here about why this is such a good work. Notice that Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In how many ways is the work of God's redeeming grace in the life of a sinner a good work? Well, think about this. We who were formerly slaves of sin have now been liberated from that slavery. We have been liberated from a foolish way of life, from an aimless conduct. Paul told the church in Rome in Romans 6, 5 and 6, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The will of the sinner that was once enslaved to sin has been liberated. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6 to say, you are no longer slaves of sin. Sin shall not be your master. It shall no longer have dominion over you. You no longer take your marching orders from it. We have been liberated not from its presence, but from its tyranny. We don't have to live as slaves to sin. And you have a choice. When your besetting sins are coming against you, part of this redeeming work that God has done is he has liberated you from enslavement to sin. And you can say, no, I will not. I will not go down that road again. I will not allow my besetting sins to get their claws into me. Christ has freed me from the slavery of sin. Yes, it is a war. It is a war that will continue until you draw your final breath and arrive in the presence of your Lord. But we are not sin's slave any longer. Is that a good thing? Is that a good work that God has done? Aren't you thankful that you've overcome all the sins that you knew were part of your life in the past? Those of you who have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, can't you look back and see all of the barbs and everything else that's been taken out that God has removed from you, that you no longer are enslaved to those things? And don't you find joy at that good work that God has done in you? That you know the beauty of holiness in areas of your life where you were once enslaved to sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 gives us a long list of things. I want to touch on a few of these. He says, "For we ourselves were also once," listen to this, "foolish." Before you were redeemed by Jesus Christ, you were foolish. Every time I see that word foolish in Scripture, I remember what my sixth grade science teacher told me about where I came from. We had to write this on a test. A little warm pond. Where did life begin? A little warm pond. That's foolishness. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man. That's foolishness. We've been delivered from that. Our minds have been redeemed from embracing lies and foolishness. Titus goes on, "We once were disobedient." We were disobedient. We walked in disobedience to God, but now we've been freed from that as believers. If we've been born again by God's Spirit, we now have a new nature that desires to follow Christ, that loves the law of God, that wants to see it implemented in our hearts, that wants to be rid of sin. Titus says, "We also were once deceived." Brilliant people in this world, whose minds are magnificent, who are so very smart, if they do not know Jesus, they are deceived. They're deceived. We've been delivered from deception and brought into the realm of truth in Christ. We once spent our time serving various lusts and pleasures. We were idolaters before God saved us. We worshipped and served lusts and pleasures. That's what we lived for. But God has freed us from that we might live for Him now. Titus says we also were living in malice and envy in Titus 3:3. So we once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. My brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, being hateful or hating one another should never exist in the church of God. That is the life from which we have been delivered. We are not hateful and hating one another. There is a love for one another. There is care and concern to bear one another's burdens, to see one another do well, to succeed in overcoming sin, and to see the fruits of righteousness and grace in our lives. While we're so often to complain, so quick to complain about circumstances that we don't like in our lives, how quickly we forget all of the good that God has done us. Has He started a good work in you? He who began this good work, think about it. It's so easy to become bogged down with, you know, my marriage just isn't the way it really needs to be, and I've got problems with my kids, and work has got more thorns and thistles now than it's ever had, and there's all these things weighing on me, all this stuff going on, and it's so easy to be turned away from the good things that God has done to us and for us in Christ and all He has given to us. Remember Jesus? That simple statement. You can build your whole life on it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. And yet everything in us that is still the idolater, the old Adam that is still part of who we are, wants to turn our eyes to all these other things and turn us away from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God all the while is trying to turn our heads back to look at Him, and we're always trying to turn them back to look at all these other things. Remember all of the good that He has done to you. If you know Jesus Christ, you have everything. Paul went on in that Romans 8 passage, "How shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" He says, in this world we'll have trial and tribulation, we'll have sorrow, we will have hardship. But never forget, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And how small and insignificant will our problems and hardships be when we finally at last stand, resurrected, glorified, before unveiled holiness. How beautiful will that be? And how quickly we'll forget, how quickly we'll rightfully forget the troubles that we experienced here. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we've seen an introduction, this small church. We only hear about two specific people in their households that were converted, even though they had a vision to go there. Paul went and preached and ends up in jail. The Philippian jailer and his household is saved. Lydia and her household is saved. We read about a few other brethren. This little church is born amid opposition, persecution, conflict. And yet Paul is deeply, deeply concerned for them. Deeply concerned for them. He longs to see them, he says. So he gives them that greeting, that wonderful, special greeting that is only for Christians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to the non-Christian, it's wrath and judgment from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are repentant and believe the gospel, it is grace to you and peace from God our Father. And Paul is so thankful for their ongoing fellowship from the first day they believed until now. So very thankful for that. And he encourages them, regardless of their adversaries, regardless of the troubles with disunity, regardless of anything else they have going on, God will finish what he has started. Every church that has ever existed, from the apostles all the way down to this present day, has had its warts and its problems. And every one of us needs to look at our local church and say, on the day that Jesus comes back, I will be able to look at him and say, my local church, yeah, it had warts, it had its problems, but it was better because I was part of it. I knit my soul to those people, and I loved them, and I prayed for them, and I walked alongside with them. And I did, as Paul said, when one mourned, we all mourned together. When one rejoiced, we all rejoiced together. Jesus is glorified by that kind of church. We are no longer hateful and hating one another, but have the love of Christ in our hearts. We have fellowship one with another in the gospel. And so be confident. Those of you who know true repentance, who have seen the footprints of God's grace in liberating you from sin and giving you hope, he will complete that good work. Press on, persevere. It will all be worth it. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you that by your grace you planted churches like the church in Philippi, where it started out relatively small, just a handful of believers together there. But it grew and there were more converts, more believers, and they were precious to you. All by themselves there in the hostility of that region. But you gave them that letter that was read in that congregation so long ago, and I have no doubt it encouraged them greatly to hear what was the Word of God, Philippians chapter 1, to hear that wonderful, encouraging word that your Spirit spoke to their heart. He who began a good work in you, Lydia, Philippian jailer, your family, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us that same hope, that same vision, and turn our hearts more and more to Jesus, that we might walk humbly with him and serve him and bear fruit that will last. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.